But it's really easy to see that when you gaze out at somebody successful, that it's not uncommon for there to be other people who have positioned themselves around them because they're successful. They like being around them. They may have contributed to their success. They may find something powerful about them because they are successful. And so as they come around this person who has attained success, they're often very complimentary. They're often building up. They may be saying that criticism is unfounded, that other people are just wrong, but they are just really adoring that person and building them up. That's a very appealing place to be. It's fun to have your ego stroked. It's fun to receive compliments. Almost every Sunday, Brian says to me at the end of service, "Aaron, that was the best sermon I heard today." And I tell him, "Please don't listen to any other sermons today." But it's nice to be complimented. And don't get me wrong, we should compliment one another. When we see somebody doing good, it is right and good to affirm what they're doing, to encourage that which is pleasing. That's okay. But the challenge is when you are surrounded by people who have you convinced that everything you say is fantastic, that you deserve to be in the spotlight, that your opinion is more valuable than others, that somehow you're righteous. Compliments can become very dangerous. And it is so appealing, so alluring to stay in this echo chamber, if you will, this bubble that builds you up, that we can lose sight of what we were actually made for. Jesus prayed that we would be in this world, but not of the world. But as we receive the adoration of the world, it's easy to forget why we are truly here. I use this as the buildup because we now switch gears in our study of John's gospel. We have gotten past this phenomenally impactful conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and we now shift gears into a conversation with John the Baptist. John is somebody who knows his purpose, and we need to hold sight of that. We see as we get into this that Jesus and his disciples have gone into the Judean countryside. Jerusalem is in Judea. Therefore, the Judean countryside is the area outside of the city. It is not the comforts of the city. It is the wilderness area. And we see that when we get this description of them being at near Aenon, near Salim, which may be roughly 50 miles outside of Jerusalem. Depending upon your understanding of Jewish geography. So it's outside of the city. It is not on the Jordan River, which is important because we so often associate baptism in Israel with the Jordan River. This is in a spring of water that is deep enough for baptizing to take place. And Jesus is there with his disciples. And it's important to note that Jesus is there baptizing. But John had this group of people around him, John the Baptist, who adored him. They were his disciples. They saw the work that he was doing and they lifted him up. They elevated him. They sat at his feet as he taught them. They saw the works that he was doing and they admired him. And so when they saw that Jesus is getting the people that used to come to John their teacher, they are jealous for John. And so they go to John the Baptist. But here's what John remembered about him, and here's what I want you to remember about John. In Isaiah chapter 40, God speaks prophetically through Isaiah, declaring that there will be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." 700 years before John the Baptist was born, God ordained that Isaiah would write about his coming. This is one of those great mysteries that we see fulfilled. When we try to figure out, was Jesus truly the one who was to come? One of the great things that we were told was, Jesus isn't going to be the only one to come. there's going to be a forerunner that comes with him to declare, prepare the way. The kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist understood that his purpose for being had been declared 7 centuries beforehand and written in one of the holy books of Israel. John knew what his purpose was. And so when we see this going out, with John recognizing that he is indeed fulfilling his divine destiny by proclaiming the word of the Lord and declaring here he is, it's important to recognize that John knew that the limelight was never meant to be on him. It was for a time. John was in the spotlight as he was declaring, prepare the way for the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That was his time to be in the spotlight, and he got the attention of Israel. He got the attention of the ruling elite who said, there's a Messiah predicted to come. I wonder if it's him. He got the attention of the Jewish faithful when he started calling out the religious elite, calling them a brood of vipers. Nothing like a little populism being stirred up. It worked back then, it works today. John was living in the midst of all this. He had the spotlight on him, but he knew the reason why he had the spotlight on him was so that he could then deflect it to where it was supposed to be. So that he could say, it's not about me. It's about the one who is here already, the thong of whose sandals I am not fit to untie. John never lost sight of that. He knew what he was supposed to do so that when Jesus did appear, his mission could go from saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, to saying, repent and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's here. Follow him. That was John's mission. For us, from a human perspective, that's something really hard to let go of. To suddenly find yourself in the spotlight, getting all of this adoration and this support, and saying, it's not about me. I would contend that even as his fame grew in Israel, the greatest thing that we will ever hear about him is what Jesus would go on to say. Matthew chapter 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. If you want your head to swell, imagine having God say, there was no one greater born of women than you. That would make you think that you deserve to be on the pedestal. And yet, I think the very reason why Jesus says about John that there's none greater is because he knew that he could say that about John, and John would aspire for nothing greater than what he had been made to do. He didn't need to be in the spotlight. He didn't need the adoration. He didn't need his ego stroked. He just needed to know that he was given a purpose and that he fulfilled it. As simple as that. So, continuing on, we see this, John in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Again, they're jealous for him. He is their teacher, their rabbi. They want him to get the accolades. And that makes sense because they chose to follow him. They want to see him continue to get all the support. But John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. So let me paraphrase that for you. What he is essentially saying is, this was never about me. And I told you all along it wasn't about me. It's always been about him. I have the great honor and privilege of being a groomsman. But never confuse that with being the groom. The wedding is not about the groomsmen. ladies, you know this is why you dress your bridesmaids in the ugliest dresses you can find. It is about the groom and it is about the bride, but it is never about the supporting cast. And he's like, I've been telling you this all along. My job has been always to get out of the picture, to point you to the one who is worthy of being in the picture. And the groom is here. And so, yes, I was appointed to be here to celebrate him, to tell you all about him, how wonderful he is. But never let my words replace the actual man, Jesus. He is the reason why I am here. I am not here for me. I'm not here for the adoration. I am here for him. And I want you to know him because he is special. He's the one that Isaiah wrote that I was going to tell you was coming. Don't get wrapped up in the messenger when you can receive the message. And so that's what John is saying. I've got no right to claim anything more than that because your salvation doesn't hinge on me claiming anything more than that. Your salvation depends on the one you receive. And then John says this marvelous statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Talk about keeping your ego in check. He's got to be the one that rises up, and I've got to be the one that bends the knee, that bows down. Now, Isaiah, beautiful prophet that he is, wrote something else that I think pertains here. He said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What Isaiah is writing about is all of us in our own perceived acts of righteousness, in our own perceived deeds of goodness, can do absolutely nothing. We have no bargaining position with God. We bring nothing to the throne that he doesn't already have. We could come with a Brinks truck filled with gold, and God's just going to say, I use that stuff to pave my streets. I don't need that. We could come with a lifetime of achievements that makes Mother Teresa look like a street corner worker. And it would be rejected. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And for us to think that somehow, if we stay who we are, that that's good enough for God. What John understood was, no. When the Messiah arrives, I must decrease. Jesus puts it a little bit more bluntly. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. None of your accomplishments mean anything. The only thing that matters is when you come before God, are you hidden behind the cross of Christ? Did his atoning sacrifice wash away your sins? So that you are seen as if you had never sinned. And what I really like about this is then we get to the next paragraph, the last paragraph in this chapter, because this is the theological underpinning for what John has just proclaimed. Now, I will say from a theologian's perspective, we know for certain that John wrote this paragraph. What we don't know is if it's John the Baptist speaking, being captured by John the gospel writer, or if it's John the gospel writer continuing to write, having been inspired by God and driven by what John the Baptist has just said. Either way, I promise you, John wrote it. I'll stand on that. But it was God who inspired it, and that's enough for us. We don't need to know anything more than that because all scripture is God-breathed, and so if it's in here, we're going to cling to that as the word of God. And so we're going to take that and just look at how it is explained. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Jesus, having condescended to become incarnate, take on human form, brought with him down to earth the wisdom of God, the one who was and is to come, the one who created the universe, the one who inspired the authorship of this book so that we could know him, came down from the throne of heaven with all of that built into who he is. And so when he came, he brought all of that to us. Those of us who are here on earth, we don't have that perspective. We've not been to the throne of heaven. We've not been a party to all of the acts of creation. We don't have a thimble full of the wisdom that God has. And so when we speak of holding on to things that fulfill our ego, we speak with the ignorance of one who is of this world. The one who comes from above brings the wisdom from above. And it's important for us to recognize that that's what Jesus was known for when he was speaking. Certainly Nicodemus came to him because he did miraculous signs, but it was more than the signs. It was the words that he said. In fact, when we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see this simple statement. Jesus taught as one who had authority. The rabbis taught by pointing to what other rabbis said. Jesus taught by saying, "But I say." Because Jesus is the Word. And so he taught that way. He spoke that way. It came from heaven. And he who comes from heaven is above all. Well, of course he is. Because he created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. There's nothing here that wasn't made through Jesus. And so if he created all things, of course he's above all things, with the wisdom of all things. And this beautiful paragraph giving us that theology that says he comes from heaven and is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. He comes down with a perspective that only he has, and he pours it out. And it's rejected. And frankly, if we're honest, we understand why it's rejected. It's rejected because we don't like some of what he says. Now, don't get me wrong. There are parts in here that are appealing to most of us. We love the idea of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And depending on who our neighbor is, we love loving our neighbor. Some of us have a really hard time with that. But then Jesus goes to meddling with the various things that he tells us not to do, the behaviors to stay away from. And so there are things in here that we all want to reject. And frankly, some people have taken the offense of some of his words as a reason to reject all of his words. He came down from above with the wisdom from above, and yet he was not received. He was rejected. My friends, that's why I put such emphasis on this book. If all scripture is God-breathed, then the creator of the universe wants you to know what's in here. It is wisdom from above. And when we struggle with what's in here, and our struggle results in rejecting what's in here, I want you to understand you're not rejecting the Bible. You're rejecting the author of the Bible. A dangerous, dangerous place to be. Ultimately, what John has said, John the Baptist has said, "I must decrease and he must increase," is that he is willing to submit himself to the authority of God. He is willing to bow to God's divine purpose in his life. He is willing to let God stand supreme. And yet so many of us struggle with that. There are so many of us who have things in our life that we want to hold on to, that we want to keep doing. We're not necessarily going to reject all of Jesus because his offer of eternal salvation is a wonderful gift, isn't it? And nobody in their right mind would reject that. But can I reject a little part of it? Not the salvation part, but I like sleeping around. That's okay, right? I don't have to move out of my girlfriend's house to be obedient to Jesus, right? I mean, it's just one little thing. What harm am I doing? You can do that, right? Why obey the totality of the Word of God? Don't look to Jesus' teachings on sexual morality, because culture doesn't embrace it, right? I mean, we've heard Lamech gone to that, right? If it feels good, we can do it. And who are we to say what you can and can't do? Society says it's okay. It must be okay. Just remember, that's not a really good rule to live by, because there was a long part in the world history where slavery was welcome. It was legal. It was approved. Don't look for your morality through the majority. But you say, I really love how it feels when I tell people something they didn't know before. I hear these tidbits of information and I just got to pass them on. Sometimes I try to figure out if that's true before I share it with others, but other times I don't, because I just like how it feels to be the one in the know, and I convey that. Well, you know, the gospel has a few words to say about gossip and slandering. I know I hit it last week, but it bears repeating. There are some who feel the need to alter their mood with substances in direct conflict with the Word of God. Why do they do it? How bad can it be? It's just one little thing, one little act of disobedience. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but does it really say that where I've crossed the line, I've crossed the line? I'm not so sure. I can keep doing that, right? And what we lose sight of in the fact that when we're doing these things is that there actually is harm that we are doing. Substances can change the way our bodies work and harm our organs. By the way, it also costs money to buy those things. And oh, by the way it affects our behavior probably impacts the lives of our kids. On sexual immorality, I used to serve at a different church with a woman who was an absolute saint, but you know what? She made the mistake of having a one-night stand. I think it was the only time she ever had sex in her life, and she got AIDS. A lifelong consequence of a decision that was contrary to the Word of God. And for the people who love to feel good about passing on gossip, sooner or later, the people around you realize that you can't be trusted with anything. And they will shun you. They certainly won't carry on the intimacy that we hope to have with friends because they can't trust you. Those are real life implications for decisions that we try to rationalize by keeping ourselves up on the pedestal instead of letting God be God and we decrease in ourselves. But more significant than that, more significant than the harm it does to you, there's the harm it does to God's church and God's people. And I want to read to you something that the Apostle Paul wrote, because I think it's perhaps will shed light on our continuing to try to stay in a place we don't belong. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome. He said, "Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery?" Let's remember Jesus' definition of adultery, by the way, looking at somebody else with lust as opposed to the actual act. "You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scripture says the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you." I want that to sink in for a moment. And the reason why I want that to sink in is because when you come here to church praising the name of Jesus Christ, but your lives don't reflect a desire to decrease so that he may increase, God says of those people, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." That's what God says. The Gentiles, the people who don't yet walk with God, the people that we are called to reach out to save, to lead into the light, look at our lives and say, I hear you praising God's name, but I see what you're doing over there. I'm confused. Are you honoring God or not? And if you're honoring God, what kind of God are you honoring? I don't think that's a God I want to be a part of, who allows you to say one thing and do another without issue, for you to rejoice in that. When we proclaim to be followers of Christ, but our lives reflect a following of our own desires, who are we following? The world takes notice. It's been one of the largest criticisms of the church for as long as time can be, that we are filled with hypocrites. And if I'm honest, let me hold a mirror up here as I say this. We're all a bunch of sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. We are all a bunch of sinners, but when we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, it no longer needs to be our strength that keeps us from doing the things that our body wants to do. But we have the power of God to lead us away from temptation so that we can flee it. We have the ability with God inside of us, the Holy Spirit working in us, to not just be immediately sanctified in the eyes of God, but to have this process of sanctification that causes us each day to toss away one more sinful habit. We must decrease, because if we demand to stay in our position with the Holy Spirit coming on in, what have we given the Holy Spirit license to do in our lives? Not much. Our lives are meant to be lived as a testimony to the power of God, the ability to transform a life. If you look at what he did to the apostles, he took them from being a whining, sniveling bunch of babies hiding in the upper room to being this group of men that would go out and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to their deaths. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives as well, so that we can leave here in boldness to proclaim the goodness of God and his mercy and his love, not with lives that are camouflaged to look just like the lives of everybody else in this world, but with lives made new, hearts renewed, love pouring out of every possible place in your life. For that to happen, we must decrease and God must increase. Because, and depending upon the version that you're reading, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But get how this is phrased. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What we ultimately believe is demonstrated by how we behave. I suggest that perhaps the Holy Spirit is the best leader of how we should behave, because we just mess it up, and that's why we needed him in the first place. And so I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to say this simply. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And our job is to let him take our place. And if we don't decrease enough so that our sins are hid behind the cross, if we try to come to God before him without that, we're in deep trouble. So may we all seek to live a life skinny enough that we fit behind the cross, so that the blood of Christ can cover up our sins and we can be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.